Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I love Star Wars. It's true, I do. And if you know me, you probably have heard me reference Star Wars or talk about it for at least at one point in our time. The story of Star Wars famously unfolds in an epic 9-part movie saga that follows the Skywalker family. It begins with Anakin Skywalker, a boy who becomes a powerful Jedi. However, his story takes a tragic turn when he succumbs to the dark side and becomes Darth Vader. You have to say it that way, Darth Vader. Behind his fall is the sinister, evil Emperor Palpatine, who pulls the strings and is working in the shadows, tempting him. But we eventually meet Luke, Darth Vader's son, who becomes a great Jedi like his father before him. And like his father, the Emperor attempts to turn him to the dark side. But Luke resists, and in resisting, he also turns his father back to the light right before his death. Years later, we meet a new Jedi who is raised up and trained, Rey Skywalker. But the Emperor's grip on the galaxy remains strong, fueling its darkness. And in the final movie, Episode 9, The Rise of Skywalker, Rey finally confronts the Emperor. He attempts to do what he's always done. He attempts to lure her to the dark side. But Rey resists, just like Luke did before her. And so, fed up and enraged, the Emperor powers up and prepares to strike her down. And with one last threat, he growls, and I'm going to say this, not in the Emperor Palpatine voice, but I really want to, trust me, let your death be the final word in the story of rebellion. But if you know the story, you know that Rey has the final word. She destroys Palpatine and walks away victorious. Now, we all know that the person who gets the final word in a fight is the one who holds the power. Or at least that's how we like to believe it, don't we? I know it. You felt it. I felt it. We fight with somebody, whether that fight is a worthwhile argument or a worthless argument, it doesn't really matter because we all just want the final word. And if we don't, we feel like we lost. But if we do, we feel like the victor. Now, if you've been going with us here throughout our study in 1 Peter, you can see how the idea of conflict and the final word is relevant. Peter wrote this book to Christians who are enduring persecution and unjust suffering. He wrote this book because they are on the losing end of things. They are never able to get the final word. And we can all relate as well. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, you will suffer. The world will slander and revile you. That might happen at your workplace or at your family gatherings. It might happen in your neighborhood or the society at large. But the question for the Christian is, who gets the final word for us? And how should that change our lives now? Well, our passage is clear. Jesus gets the final word, because Jesus is the victor. And that means Christians have no reason to fear suffering. Now, right at the beginning here, I want to give us the major structural division of our passage. I think it's going to be helpful, and it's divided into parts. The first part, verses 13 through 17, you probably even have a paragraph marked there. There, Peter tells us not to fear suffering, but instead proclaim our hope in Christ. And then the second major division is verse 18 through 22. There, Peter reminds us that Christ also suffered. However, he now sits on the throne, victorious over every power and authority, even over demons. Now, I'm trying to be clear here on the outset and provide some structure for a reason, and that's because verses 18 through 22 are confusing. Like, really, really confusing. And if we don't see the larger purpose of this passage right at the beginning, we just might lose track of what's really going on. And so I want to begin by reading verses 18 through 22, and then I want to consider some of those viewpoints that people have about those verses. Now, I also want to say, Jed, can we put up the PowerPoint here? Is it up there? Either way. Doesn't seem to be working. Forward. Thank you. We worked it out together. Good. Let's read verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Now this passage seems strange at first glance, and it has vexed many lay people, pastors, and scholars alike. It has generated countless viewpoints. In fact, one commentator I was reading said that someone counted up to 150 different viewpoints on this. Martin Luther, the great reformer, a person who is never short on a strong opinion, famously wrote this, quote, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." And if he can say that, well, let's have some humility as we enter into this passage as well. It's lexically and grammatically complex, which makes it difficult to translate. And as I've done my study throughout the week, I've looked for different translations for how they translate this passage here. And what I found is there's not a perfect translation that reflects what I think is really going on here. Sometimes a translation is helpful, but then in the next phrase, it gets confusing. However challenging, confusing this passage is, let us not get distracted from his point. Christ is victorious. He's victorious in his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation, and that secures our hope. I want to dive in. Let's take a look at three main viewpoints. The first viewpoint that I want to show you is what's called the descent view. This view claims that Christ descended into hell between the time of his crucifixion and resurrection. There he preached the gospel to those in hell, giving them a second chance at salvation. Now, in this view, it emerged early in Christian thought, very, very early on. However, it did not originate from studying this passage in these verses. Instead, this view originated from asking theological questions like, how can those who died in the Old Testament be saved? And what was Jesus doing between his death and his resurrection? Well, verse 19 then was used to give an answer to those questions. This view is preserved in the Apostles' Creed, the famous Apostles' Creed, which reads, Jesus, he was crucified, dead and buried. He was descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. Now, this view is a historical but widely refuted view by scholars with many exegetical and theological problems. For the sake of time, we're not going to go into it because there's just so much here. But I do want to say this. So, for example, in verse 19, it never actually said that Jesus descended. It just said that he went. It also never uses the word hell. It's not in there. Nor is the word prison ever used as a meaning for hell in the Bible. And besides all of this, Scripture is really clear. There are no second chances. Your destiny is fixed here on earth. You don't get a second chance. It matters today whether you believe in Jesus or not. This problem should just be, or this viewpoint should be just outright rejected. And by the way, for that reason, the great Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, he took issue with this view. And so as a result, he kind of created his own view. And so he developed what's called the through Noah view. The through Noah view. This view claims that Jesus preached the gospel through Noah, at the time of Noah, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, through Noah, preached to the people who were alive during that time, but are now spirits in prison. Again, for the sake of time, we're not going to go into it, but this is just a minority view with some exegetical problems, and someone could believe it, though I would suggest not to. The final view, which I believe is called the victory view. This view claims that Jesus was crucified and resurrected by the Spirit, that's in verse 18. After that resurrection, after being made alive, he ascended into heaven and proclaimed victory over demonic spirits. This is the majority view that accounts for the most biblical data with the fewest amount of problems. Every view has a problem, but this one has the fewest amount. But I like this view because it actually follows the flow of the text, which ends up describing a sequence of events. So in verses 18 through 22, it's a sequence. It starts with Christ's death, then it goes to his resurrection, then it goes to his ascension in heaven, and then finally his exaltation over all the spirits. This view answers the question, where did Jesus go after his resurrection? Well, he ascended into heaven. You can see that connection at the beginning of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 22. So at the beginning of verse 19, it says, in which he went. That is actually just one word in the Greek, and it's the same exact word as the beginning of verse 22 that says, who has gone? So 19, in which he went, verse 22, who has gone? It's the same word. So Jesus died, and then he was raised from the dead in his resurrection, and then he ascended into heaven, is now exalted over all demonic spirits. You can see that in verse 22, which reads, who has gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. That's a biblical phrase that's often used to describe demonic angels, demonic spirits, and how Jesus is triumphant and victorious over them. I know that's a lot, but I want to show you one last thing, and that is in Ephesians chapter 1. You can see the same basic sequence in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. So if you have a moment, you can turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And it reads, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So you see in Ephesians 1, you see his death, his resurrection, and then his exaltation over all demonic spirits. Okay, so here is the point of 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. It shows us what Jesus has done. It shows us that great sequence of the gospel, death, resurrection, exaltation. And that is what gives us great hope as Christians when we suffer. Even if we should die in our persecution, our persecutors do not get the last word. Jesus gets the last word. His victorious exaltation is decisive, and our hope is secure. Okay, so now that we have a better grasp of this passage as a whole, I wanted to give that framework first. let us now see what we should do. So go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Follow as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 17. 13 and 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Here, Peter reminds us at the very beginning of our passage that we will be blessed. Now, you might remember from last week, we talked about receiving a blessing. This is back in chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, we are called to bless others that we may obtain a blessing. And that blessing is salvation in Christ. So that means that our future salvation gives us hope during suffering, because even if we should suffer for doing good, we will be blessed. But notice that when we suffer not for wrongdoing, but for doing good. And that's because the world does not understand the way of Christ. It's like a foreign language to them. It's strange. It doesn't make sense. So when we live holy lives, we may just be persecuted for it. But Peter's point is, even if we experience and suffer harm, like really bad stuff, even death, what real harm would that even do? What would that even do? For Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Do you see his point? If God is for us, who can be against us? When our future is eternal and secure, we can view suffering rightly. Suffering is only a speed bump on the road to glory. And so Peter continues, verses 14 and 15. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We have two sides of the same coin. Don't fear man, but honor, fear Christ the Lord. This brings up one of the great themes of the book of 1 Peter, fearing God. Repeatedly, he has told us over these last several chapters and reminded us not to fear what others can do to us, but rather we should only fear one, that is Christ. We are to honor him, to serve him, because he is our Lord. Now, when I say fear of man, what I mean is kneeling to the expectations of man rather than kneeling to God. And that's what Peter means here. He means don't bow a knee to people. But here he's adding another layer to it. He's talking about the fear of suffering. So in other words, that would be fearing or shrinking back because we might be persecuted. Whether that persecution is something social, relational, economic, relational, cultural, it could be anything. Now, I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Don't fear a changing world. Don't fear what you perceive America is losing. Don't fear political persecution. See, I keep bringing this up throughout our series for two reasons. Number one, the context and content of 1 Peter. It is written to Christians who have undergone political persecution. That's the context. But number two, I keep bringing up this fear of America going down the tube because this is a sin that is so prevalent in Christians today. Too many Christians live in fear. They fear America's getting worse. They fear persecution. They read conspiracy articles, or they watch false prophets prophesy doom on YouTube. They talk about how Christians are soon going to be thrown in jail. That's their conversation with other Christians. And you can hear it You can hear it in their voices. It's fear. It's actual fear. They fear persecution. It's fear of man. And it makes sense, really. It makes sense to fear those things. It makes sense to fight back and worry. That is, if you have placed your hope in earthly things. It makes sense to do that. But we have learned a better way. Christians have nothing to fear because we have an eternal perspective, one that's able to see through the here and now and honor Christ for what is to come. Do not fear them, nor be troubled, but honor Christ the Lord as holy. Verses 15 and 16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Honoring Christ means, just as we saw, not fearing persecution. But honoring Christ also means proclaiming the hope of the gospel with gospel gentleness. So Peter says, be ready. Be ready to answer. Be ready to speak. Be ready to proclaim. And so I have a question for you. How ready are you? How prepared are you? How prepared are you for tonight's dinner? Do you know what you're having? How prepared are you for your retirement? Have you been saving? How prepared are you for your favorite show's next episode? How prepared are you for speaking the gospel? How prepared are you to give a reason for the hope that is in you when someone asks? Recently, a Christian brother shared a story with me. They were talking with someone else, and that person happened to ask them, why in the world do you believe? It just doesn't make sense. You're young, you're male, you shouldn't believe. And so this brother explained how his conversion was a miracle that happened in two steps. It first started when they were searching out for truth. It took time. It was a period of time. But eventually, after finding some really excellent resources, they were convinced by the evidence that God was real. And then that second step was just really easy and quick. Now that they believe God was real, accepting Jesus came naturally because Jesus answered all of their questions, calmed all of their fears, and brought tremendous relief knowing that forgiveness of sins was possible only through Jesus' death on the cross. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, you got to know the gospel well. You don't have to use fancy theological words. You don't have to have clever apologetic arguments. You just need to be able to use everyday language to give a reason for the hope that is in you. I recommend learning how to share your testimony in as little as a minute and maybe even as long as 10 minutes, always keeping the gospel at the center. Don't share a testimony where you are the hero. You're not. Share your testimony when it exalts Christ. And when you give your gospel reason for hope, make sure that you proclaim it with all gentleness and respect, because our gospel message needs to be proclaimed with gospel gentleness. Verses 16 and 17. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that it should be God's will, than for doing evil. When you suffer and respond with a gospel proclamation shared with gospel gentleness, that just might put others to shame. I actually think this is a good thing. I actually believe that this is a reference back to chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter tells us to keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they revile you and see your good behavior, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. So in other words, non-Christians, they'll see our righteous suffering, be ashamed of their persecution, which then leads them to repent and believe, and so that they will then glorify God on the day of visitation. So let me summarize it this way. What is Peter calling us to do? What is Peter calling Christians to do? We are called to suffer well by fearing Christ and proclaiming the gospel and putting our hope in heaven. That's what we are to do. But now, let us see what Jesus has done. Follow as I read verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What a spectacular statement about Christ. Christ suffered once for sins. Now, we talk a lot about the cross, and we should talk about the cross. But let us not forget the cross was suffering. It was painful. It was humiliating. Jesus was stripped of his clothes. He was crowned with thorns. He was nailed to the hands and the feet, and then he was raised up so that he would die a slow and painful death by suffocation. Christ suffered. And he suffered once for sins. You see, this is the backbone of the Christian hope and confidence. All of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for Jesus, by Jesus when he died for us. See, there's no reason for a Christian to fear judgment because Christ is comprehensive with his atonement. And that means when you go home today, and you will, and you sin by speaking harshly from a bitter heart, and you just might, if you are a Christian, that sin was already forgiven on the cross. I want you to realize just how monumental that is. Every sin paid for. You can't surprise him with your sin if you're a Christian. He knows it's forgiven. There is nothing a Christian can do that goes beyond the power and reach of Christ's finished work on the cross. So stop acting like it doesn't. When you sin, what are you doing fearing? Christ suffered once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus, he lived a perfect life. He walked in obedience towards God. His mind, his will, his actions, his emotions, all in perfect harmony with his Father. Think about this. That means he was sinless as an 8-year-old boy playing in the dirt. That means he was sinless as he was learning the carpentry trade as a teenager. That means he was sinless as he led his disciples through the wilderness. It means he was sinless as he hung on the cross for us. Jesus, the righteous man, undeservedly suffered on our behalf, the righteous for the unrighteous. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that while we were yet enemies, Christ's death reconciled us to God. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he became sin for us. He who didn't even know sin, was not sin, became sin, so that we would have his perfect righteousness. Our sin is erased and our debt filled up with his righteousness, his holiness, and therefore we are accepted. Friends, Christ suffered once for all sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Don't miss this last phrase here. It was all for a purpose. God wants us. He wants you. Our destiny is to be with him. And Jesus leads us the way to him.
See, this is the foundation of the good news of Jesus. We get what Jesus gets. I want you to let that sink in. Let it penetrate your heart. Let it warm you. We get what Jesus gets. You see, the Father was pleased to give Jesus the kingdom, and so the Father is pleased to give us the kingdom. Do you see what this means? Jesus is in heaven. He died. He rose. He was exalted into heaven so that he could bring us there to himself. And so therefore, if you are a Christian, here's your application. Don't just know the gospel to proclaim it to others when they ask. Know the gospel so that you can proclaim it to yourself when you fear. Don't attempt to live a moral life absent of Jesus. Many Christians do that. Try to live really moral. They fail. They feel like garbage. And then they just stay feeling like garbage. And then they fear. It's because they don't know the gospel. So know the gospel. Remind yourself of it. Continually remind yourself again and again of Christ's forgiveness. Don't rely on me telling you on Sunday mornings. Don't rely on other people. Rely on the message of the gospel itself. Remind yourself of it. This is a sign of maturity. Don't walk in this Christian life as an immature believer, just wandering around fearing. Remind yourself of the gospel. And so therefore, this is your application if you are not a Christian. If you are not a Christian, I invite you to trust in Jesus today, because it's only Jesus that shows us the way to God. It's not meditation. It's not connection to the universe. It's not more good actions than bad actions. It is Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. His death is what forgives us. His resurrection is what gives us spiritual life. And his exaltation gives us the hope of a future of being in his presence. You see, everyone's destiny is fixed in this world. So I encourage you to make the choice today to believe in Jesus. Here's the point. Christ suffered to bring us to God. Verses 19 through 21. Made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. Like I've mentioned before at the very beginning, it's that sequence, that great sequence of events, death, resurrection, exaltation, that Jesus proclaims his victory as the exalted Son of Man. But now, you might be wondering, well, what's this thing about Noah, water, and baptism? See, what he brings up, it seems odd at first. But as you dig into it, it makes a lot more sense, because it actually parallels the story of Noah with what Peter's readers have experienced as well. So, for example, Noah and his family, they lived in a hostile world. Well, guess what? So did Peter's readers. Noah was counted righteous amidst a wicked world. And Peter reminds his readers that, well, you need to live a holy life in this wicked world. God told Noah that judgment was coming, and Peter reminds his readers that judgment is also coming. And God saved Noah and his family from that judgment, and so Peter reminds us that God saves us too through the resurrection. And so I ask, what's this thing about verse 21 and baptism? I'll read it again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that how God saved Noah and his family from the flood somehow signifies Christian baptism. It's a picture. It's an image. However, we need to be careful because dangers abound. At first reading, it appears that he says that baptism is required for salvation. The theological term for this is baptismal regeneration, which just simply means that we are regenerated or we are saved through baptism. However, that belief is not correct, and it contradicts the rest of Scripture. Rather, we know from Scripture that baptism is an outward sign of this beautiful inward reality. Baptism puts on display Christ's death and resurrection. Let's take a closer look. So how did the flood signify Christian baptism? Well, Peter actually gives us a clue by how he structures verse 20 and verse 21. There's a parallel. In fact, let me show you here with a chart. You can see the parallels. In verse 20, it's about the flood. 21 is about baptism. You have a few, and then it's talking about you, a few Christians. We're saved. Baptism now saves. Through versus through the resurrection. Water versus Christ. So you can see with Noah that he was saved through water, but we are not saved through the waters of baptism. We are saved through the resurrection. We are not saved through these baptismal waters as if these waters did something magical. The way Peter structures his argument is clear. We're saved through the resurrection. Now, let's think more about this. In the flood, the water was judgment for earth's wickedness. And in Christian baptism, the waters also represent judgment. However, we know that Jesus Christ took our judgment when he died on the cross, and he was buried and then rose victorious on the third day. And that's what baptism signifies. Baptism pictures being spiritually buried with Christ under the judgment of waters, and then being spiritually resurrected as we are pulled out of the waters. It's not that the water actually gives us salvation, it's the resurrection. The baptism simply is a dramatic portrayal of it. Now, if you are a Christian in here, you believe in Jesus but have not been baptized, I really encourage you to be baptized. It's not required for salvation, but Jesus did command it. And we want to listen to the words of our Lord. So talk to me. We have a baptism class in which I walk people through what is baptism and what it looks like here at Cross Creek Bible Church. And I'd love to help you understand that as well. By the way, if you have any more questions about verse 21, find me after the service. I cut out a lot because time is short. Now follow as I read the final verse for today. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Peter ends by giving us a stunning picture of what Jesus has done. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. And he ascended into heaven, conquering demons. And now he sits, Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of Man, with all power and authority, and there is no one that can subvert him. There is no one that can overpower him, and there is no one that can deny what he wants. And what does Jesus want? To bring us to God. Friends, hear this. Let this warm your heart. He's exalted in heaven to bring us to God. He reigns victorious for us. It connects back to verse 18. We believe in Jesus, and that brings us to God. He died, he rose, he ascended for us. So what does that mean for Christians? That means if you are a brother and sister in Christ and you believe in Jesus, yearn for that day. Yearn for that day when your salvation will be made complete, when you get to see Jesus face to face. Remind yourself of this today. Remind yourself often. Remind yourself when your faith is failing or your sin is great. Remind yourself when your heart grasps for things of this world. This world is not our home. And this world will not have the final word. Christian, have no fear, because Jesus has the final word. Your hope is eternal and your hope is secured. What can man do to you? I want to close with a story. It's a story that I read from a former missionary from East Asia. He told this story. It's in his book, Evangelism as Exiles, Elliot Clark, and it is riveting. I've edited it for length, however. And he says, "Our family's apartment building sat at the edge of a small city huddled on the skirts of a rolling Central Asian mountain range. On any given evening, from our third floor kitchen window, we could watch the orange sun plunge behind the ridgeline and spill pinks and purples all over the surrounding plateau. One afternoon, as my wife was working in the kitchen, I heard a sudden and sharp gasp. Then, without hesitation, she cried out for me to come. Immediately, I hurried to her side, assuming she was hurt. But there, from our kitchen window, I found her staring out towards the opposite hill between our home and the village. I followed her sightline to the silhouette of our 11-year-old son standing on a mound of dirt more than 100 yards away. Across from him was a group of boys, a village troop we both easily recognized, a gang known by the kids in our neighborhood as the Rough Uncles. As we squinted into the distance, our eyes locked onto the boy closest to our son. From his body language, we could sense this was a confrontation. In the boy's hand was a large rock about the size of a football. We both watched in stunned silence as he cocked his arm and raised the stone in anger over our son, and I froze. But before we could muster any semblance of a response, the situation was somehow diffused. The boy lowered his rock, and our son came hurrying back to the house, his face mixed with concern, shame, and uncertainty. As soon as he walked into the door, we embraced him and asked him what happened. He told us that the Rough Uncles had come upon him without warning. The group knew he was a foreigner and thus presumed he was a Christian. They asked if he believed Jesus is God's son who died on the cross. When our son answered in the affirmative, the boys were incensed and threatened him with stoning. My wife, who by this time was almost beside herself, then asked, "So what did you do?" To which he responded, "I told them I wasn't afraid of them. I told them they could kill me, but that didn't matter because I would just end up in heaven." We have no reason to fear because Jesus gets the final word. Do you believe that? Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your great and glorious gospel. Thank you for what you accomplished on the cross, in the tomb, and on the throne. You're so good. You're so generous. You're so loving that you would share yourself with us and that you would bring us to yourself. Lord, we repent of the times where we have failed to believe you, where we have tried to work out our own sin through our own power, where we have tried to compensate for our guilt through more good actions. We repent. We thank you for your death on the cross, and we are grateful. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would strengthen us now in a time of peace. Would you strengthen this church, this body, these individuals right now so that when persecution and reviling and slandering comes, that you would make us powerful to stand for you, to not fear death, but proclaim your good gospel to others. Oh Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. We look forward to the day when we get to be with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.